Good morning. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, good. Okay. You probably hear better than I. I'll turn, if you would, to John 17, where we will begin this morning. So we're looking at, as the title of our lesson says, The Marks of a Disciple. Okay, I hope many of you have done your lesson already and are prepared to anticipate what we will be looking at. Let's pray again together. We bow in your presence, our Father and our God. We recognize that you are the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things. You're the giver of life, both physical and spiritual. Indeed, you are life itself, and we thank you, Father, that you have given us your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous privilege it is to be your children and to be a part of a local assembly of believers who are seeking to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. Thank you for your word and for those things we'll look at this morning. We'd ask you to bring truth to our hearts as according to our need, and enable us to seek to be obedient to the things that you would teach us. We know that your Spirit is our true teacher, and we ask that he might minister to us his word this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to ask you to multitask this morning. Firstly, I hope that you would listen to me while I'm teaching. That would be a good start. Secondly, I'm asking you to pray for me, and you can do this. You can listen and pray together. I'm sure you've done that before. So please pray for me as I teach. And then, thirdly, I would ask that we each be submissive to the truth that God has for us in his word this morning. I hesitate to say anything about this, but sometimes I say things that I initially hesitate to. So I just want you to know I'm not really nervous that we have both a Hebrew and a Greek scholar in our midst. So any hint of nervousness on my part is totally misleading. Okay. After all, seriously, well, I'm not trying to impress them, which I couldn't if I were trying, but the Lord Jesus is here, and if he's here, that's enough. Okay, so we have been talking about the church this summer. And by the way, this is slightly on the side, but I was really excited to see. I am the 10th different teacher that we've had this summer for the adult class, and we can thank the Lord for giving us men that he has gifted to teach. And so we've been talking about the church. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, and we are to the lesson called Marks of a Disciple. Now, when I first started preparing for this and was reading John 17, I thought, well, there's not the name of the lesson is Marks, plural, of a disciple, and there's not too many marks in there that I came up with. I finally ended up with two, but I got to thinking there are a lot of marks of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and I've just listed a few that came to my mind. That's certainly not necessarily exhaustive. It's not exhaustive. But so this is these are some of the things that ought to mark and do mark a true disciple of Christ, that he denies himself, that he bears his cross for Christ daily. He's a follower of Christ, an imitator of Christ. He is obedient to Christ. He learns Christ. He learns to know Christ. That's what a disciple is a learner or a follower of Christ. He has exclusive love for Christ. He has unity with other believers, other disciples. He practices righteousness, John says. He loves his Christian brothers, and he has forsaken all his possessions for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we'll be talking about these two, which this one is emphasized in John 17, and this one is alluded to, and this one is developed in the other passages that we're dealing with. One time when I was preaching regularly, somebody came up to me and said, "Pastor, you apologize too much when you're in the pulpit." And I said, "Well, I'm really sorry for that." Here's hopefully my only apology for the day. This makes sense to me. I hope that the way I've organized it will for you as well. And if it doesn't, I am sorry. So John 17, as the high priestly prayer of Christ, this makes sense. I know this part makes sense. I didn't come up with this. This is the most common breakdown of the chapter ever. And it's very simple to see if you read through it. So it's broken down in three things. Christ prays for himself, he prays for his disciples or the apostles, and he prays for all the church, or all believers, the ones who would believe through the disciples. This one is the one we're zeroing in on for our lesson today. And so I would like to read that passage, John 17, verses 20 through 26. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And there, he's referring back to the disciples or the apostles. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." So there are two marks of the many, two marks of a disciple that I've noted in this, and this essentially forms the structure for the lesson today. So Christ prays for unity among his people and love. And I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on unity as on love. This is the breakdown for this section on love that I've developed. I would commend to your listening and edification the messages from Ephesians 4 at the beginning of the chapter that were brought to us by our intern earlier this summer. You can learn a lot about unity there, but we will look into it briefly here. Okay, I have just decided to ask a few questions about, it's simple, about the passage we just read. For whom was Jesus praying? He mentions in verse 20, he doesn't pray for the disciples alone, that is his chosen 12, but also for those who will believe in him through their word. And their word, I think what he's referring to here is the word that the disciples or the apostles came with subsequently in the New Testament scriptures, and it is through them that we have all come to faith in Christ. And so here Jesus is praying for us, and as well as all other believers. What was his concern for all believers? And verse 21, you see there, that they all may be one. That's unity. That's what he is praying for. And I have an idea that, I don't know that I can substantiate this exactly, but I think he probably is still praying for unity among his people. Well, what's the pattern of that unity? That's the next question, and he answers it here, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the pattern of unity within the Godhead is the pattern that we are to be following amongst ourselves the matter of unity. And then simply, toward what goal does this unity look? And that's at the end of verse 21. let me read the whole thing again. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, in order that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may believe that you sent me. And I think hopefully we will recognize by the end of the lesson, if we don't already know it, that both unity among God's people and love among God's people is a corporate witness to the world of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and whom he has made us to be. So the aspect, I don't know, I think perhaps sometimes we think, well, unity is nice because it's so much more pleasant than when we're disunified. But it's beyond that. It is a testimony to the world about the person of Christ. Here is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, I'll just read this and then read the quote. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then I found a quote from a friend down south that said, Paul is emphasizing the unity of doctrine in the local assembly of believers, not the spiritual unity of it, of his universal church. Doctrinal unity, clearly and completely based on Scripture, must be the foundation of all church life. Both, listen, this part is really key, I think. Both weak commitment to doctrine and commitment to disunity of doctrine will severely weaken a church and destroy true unity. In its place, there can be only shallow sentimentalism or superficial harmony. And then when Paul speaks here of being in the same mind and the same judgment, this commentator says, the demand for unity internally in their individual minds and externally in decisions made among themselves, unified in truth by beliefs, convictions, standards, and in behavior by applied principles of living. The only source of such unity is God's word, which establishes the standard of truth on which unity rests. And I put that here because he said it in a much more excellent and breviloquent manner than I could have said it. So that I took that from Dr. MacArthur's, actually the notes in the Daily Bible. But I thought that was a good summary of unity. And then one other quote here from a different source. The unity of Christ's followers is to be a bold statement to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, that he is who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. I think that's what he is teaching in chapter 17, that the world may know that you have sent me. Okay, excuse me. So we mentioned unity, two marks that we're going to look at this morning, unity and love. That's all I'm going to do with unity at this point. And love, I've broken down into four parts: the standard of love, the nature of love, the results, and the demonstration of love. And these are from mostly from passages in our lesson book. So note carefully. I recognize as after I developed this that I have lots and lots of Bible verses here, and some of them are repetitious, but hopefully that'll be good for soaking God's word into our hearts. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then I forgot to put verse 35 there. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is, I'm calling this the standard of love. God's, the standard of our love for one another is God's love for us, to put it in simple terms. In John 15, he said a very similar thing. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The pattern, the standard for our love for one another is God's love for us. Going on to 1 John 3, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So our love expressed to others is to be patterned after his love expressed to us in the death of Christ. In chapter 4, I wanted to actually note verse 10. I got a finder here. First John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us," that is, he loved, so means in this manner. The manner in which God loved us was that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God loved us in that way, we also ought to love one another. Okay? So, again, the standard of our love for one another is God's love for us. Is this? This almost sounds really elementary, doesn't it? But when I got to thinking about the demands that God makes, the love's demands on his people, I'm like overwhelmed. And, okay, this is not a second apology, but I'm teaching you theory. Let me put it that way. I have not experienced much of this to the depth or to the level that it ought to be. And you will soon understand why. Because Jesus said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And I remember multiple times hearing R.C. Sproul say, I have never loved God for 5 seconds like that. And I haven't loved him for 1 second like that. And kindly, I say, I doubt that you have either. But that is what he says we ought to do. And, you know, if that's not bad enough, to get it even more practical, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Show of hands. Any husbands love their wives like that? Come on, don't be bashful. Yeah, I know. Okay. Well, I don't have to proceed with that. If I saw any hands, I was just going to ask your wife to corroborate it, but that wouldn't have happened either. So this is a high standard, is it not? This is a lifelong pursuit in discipleship, in following Christ, for a husband to learn to love his wife as Christ loves the church. I mean, how do we don't even understand to much depth how much God loves us. And as much as we do, how far short do we fall? And I did get to thinking about this, that since Jesus says, as I have loved you, that you should also love one another, I got to realizing, you know, the pattern by which the husbands are to love their wives really is the same one by which the wives are to love their husbands, because they're supposed to love one, we're supposed to love one another in the way Christ loved us. So they're not off the hook either. But then we'll deal with that another time, maybe, huh? Romans 8, just I thought it was a good reminder of God's love for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And skipping on down, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in light of that, and in light of the fact that our love for one another is supposed to mimic Christ's love for us, let me ask you, is your love for one another, is my love for the rest of us, is it as eternal? Is it as unfailing as this? Is there anything that would separate your love for another believer that would cause you not to love them? Would distress or persecution, would you turn on another believer because you're being persecuted? Or because you were in want? Or they were in want? What would separate you, your love, from another believer's? Whatever it is, should not be, because nothing can separate us from Christ's love. This is just, it's mind expanding in the least. So again, I'm teaching in theory here, because this is not the development of my love. Okay, here are some other matters concerning the nature of love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. His love was sacrificial. It was costly. It was inconvenient. It was unselfish. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Mouthing the words, I love you, is relatively easy. Demonstrating true love, that is, loving in deed, not just in word, is much more challenging. In chapter 4, he says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God calls us to unity as one mark of discipleship. He calls us to love of other believers as another mark of discipleship. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think that sometimes we are happy to love others, or say that we do, or think that we do, until they sin against us. And while they were sinners, it is not as easy to love. But just to summarize some of the concepts of the nature of love, love is sacrificial in nature, and love is giving in nature. Love is active in nature. Love is something we do. I don't think we would want to exclude the concept of emotion or feeling in love, but primarily, love is action. Love is something we do, not something we feel. Love is unselfish in nature. Love seeks the good of the one loved. And perhaps that's at the root of unselfishness. But in order to love another person properly, we have to know what is most suited toward their good. Sometimes we think that we love someone because, well, actually, we express love in a certain way because it makes us feel good, because it makes us think that we are showing love. But it may not be expressing something that the person needs at all. It may not be doing them any good. It may simply be making us feel good, like we've done what we should have done. So we need to understand from Scripture what good is for others and express that goodness in love. And this goes along with that. Love seeks to meet the needs of the one loved. And then love is unthwarted by the unloveliness of the object loved. There are some Christians that are so delightful. You just love being around them. You wish you could spend more time with them. You wish you had more time. I sent an email recently to one of my sons and said, we've got to make some time to get together. I want to set up some appointments during the millennium that we can get together, because we're so busy, we don't. But, you know, some people you just like to spend time with like that. And then there are other Christians that, you know, like the unloveliness part kind of applies to them. And probably if there are people, if there are other Christians that are unlovely to you in some manner, likely, I'm guessing, you're unlovely to certain other Christians in some manner. And for those of us who are so lovable, that's really hard to grasp. But I think it's probably true. And yet, while we were yet sinners, obviously not only unlovely, but enemies of God, Christ died for us, and so God showed his love to us. And so, again, the pattern of love which God has set is the one that we are to use in loving our brothers. I don't know if you're half as convicted about all this as I am, but there's difficulty putting this into practice, I know. I'm calling this the results of love, and you'll see a pattern here, I think, real quickly developing. God's love manifested by humans demonstrates who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. In chapter 3 of 1 John, another portion from our lesson, let me read verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So practicing righteousness and loving one's brother are two evidences that a person is a child of God. And what he says here actually is the converse, that not practicing righteousness, not loving one's brother, is an evidence that someone is not a child of God, but a child of the devil. In verse 14, loving one's brother gives certainty of knowledge that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Verse 14, he who does not love his brother abides in death. So there again, there's the aspect of recognizing and establishing the identity of the person based upon his love for his brother. Verse 17, absence of demonstrated love, that is closing one's heart to an obvious need, indicates that the love of God does not abide in that person. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then verse 18 as well. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So the presence of active love gives confidence to the believer that he is of the truth and assures the believer's heart before God. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the love believers have for one another comes from God and is evidence that a person is born of God and thus knows God. And then the converse is true for the one who does not love. So the pattern here, the repeating theme here is that our love for one another establishes the fact that we actually belong to God. Because if we hate our brother and love our brother, it shows that we are children of the devil. And if we fail to reach out to someone with an obvious need, if we do like James says, be warmed and filled, but we don't do anything to meet the need, what kind of faith is that? How does that express a true faith in God? It doesn't. So it indicates that we would not be a child of God. And so I guess one way by which we could use this in a practical way in our lives would be to honestly ask ourselves, do I have active love for my brothers in Christ? What do I think of these people around me here? Do I truly love them? Have I ever expressed my love to them, either verbally or in deed and in truth? And if in the quietness of your own heart you have to say, no, I really don't think I do love them, then you should consider, have you experienced God's love? Do you really know Christ? Have you been born again? Have you understood what the love of God is when he sent Christ to die in payment for your sins? So that is a good checklist for that. Well, let me move on here to the demonstration of love. So we've looked at the standard and the nature and the results, and I know we've gone through them very quickly, and you may not have liked my categories, but I'm calling this a demonstration of love. Again, you'll see the pattern here, I hope, very easily. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It has to be demonstrated. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, How does the love of God abide in him? I'm thinking this is not a stretch to say, based upon verse 17, that love ministers to physical needs. And I recognize that there is such a thing as a social gospel, and I know that there are churches that have gone wacko on the far end of dismissing biblical truth and think that all you need to do is minister to people's physical needs and that's somehow showing God's love. And they forget totally about the truth of Scripture. But nonetheless, perhaps we have swung the pendulum too far in the other direction and said, well, sure, I'll pray for your needs. I'll pray, that God will do what needs to be done in your life. But he says, if you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in that person? If you have the world's goods and see your brother in need, he's talking about physical needs here. I didn't make this up. John says, if somebody has a physical need and I have the means to minister to that need and I go my own way and, say, oh, what a shame, I sure hope God takes care of them. Well, he promised he'd provide all their needs. But I shut up my own heart, my own bowels of compassion toward them. Every time in the Gospels, when it says that Jesus was moved with compassion, there followed an act, not just an emotion, not just a gut-wrenching feeling, not just a feeling bad, not just a, pity, not just an emotion of compassion, but that compassion in every single time led to action on his part. He ministered to people, even to their physical needs. Indeed, how many thousands did he heal and provide for? So I guess I wanted to stress that because I think sometimes that might be a weak point in our lives. Verse 18 says, my little children, let us not love in word nor in deed. Let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I'm suggesting that love demands action. The love of God must be demonstrated by loving actions towards others, not simply by telling others that we love them. It's nice to hear that someone loves you, but if you have a particular need, whether it's a monetary need, a need for encouragement, a need for, admonishing, you need a kick in the pants, something to get you going, to wake you up, to recognize that something you're doing is not pleasing to the Lord, something along that line. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Whatever the need is, just saying I love you is not the same as expressing that love in acts of love. And I think our love falls far short of the mark of the disciple of Christ if we simply love in word and not in deed and in truth. Let me make a brief summary here just to close out what we've looked at. Two marks of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ are unity and love. The unity within the Godhead establishes the unity which is to be seen as a witness to the world among God's people. This unity is based on the truth of God's word, for God himself is truth. And then the eternal, unfailing, unselfish, magnanimous love of God for his own, as most evidently manifest in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the standard by which all true children of God are to love one another. Jesus said, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Okay, let's pray. We have a long way to go, Lord, in both of these regards, I expect. Certainly, that is true for me, and I imagine for most of us here. We thank you that you have chosen us, unworthy sinners, great sinners, to reflect your glory to the world, that by our love and by our unity toward one another, others would actually see that you are the one sent by God, that you are God in the flesh, and that you are the only hope and Savior of the world. I do pray that you would not just have this be another lesson that we forget in a few minutes or a couple days, but that we would seriously consider these things and bring them before you and submit our hearts and souls to you, confess our failures and sins in this in these regards for both unity and love, and seek once again day by day the help of your Spirit or your wonderful Word to make these marks more evident in our lives, to actually make us unifying people, make us loving people, and make us people who have that kind of a witness to those in our world that need to know the Savior. We thank you for him again, and pray for your guidance to continue as we spend this day together. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.